going to go through 21. 15 through 21. If you're wondering, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. I learned it in fourth grade. Has not failed me yet. Last week, it was Pentecost Sunday, and we looked at the Spirit's role in our life, particularly in adopting us as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father and of the Spirit. And now we are looking at what a Spirit-filled life really looks like. What does it look like to walk as a child of God, that is, to live as a child of God? And we find out more about that in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. It is true. It is infallible. It is for your good. Let's pray to Him as we look at it. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would be with us and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may learn more and more what it means to live as your children. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I'm not a swimmer. Every once in a while I've tried to swim lanes. Those of you who do swim, I'm quite impressed, because every time I try to swim, what ends up happening is I hit the sides of the pool. Has anybody had that happen? You get off swimming and you're going, especially because I can't really do the freestyle correctly, where you like actually go up and look, right? So I either have to do the breaststroke, or I usually just swim like a frog under the water and end up, and if I freestyle, I always hit a lane. Or what's really, really unfortunate is when I'm at a public pool and I decide, hey, I'm going to do some swimming for exercise. And then all of a sudden, like, you know, mothers with kids are getting run over by the flailing arms of me. And someone will yell out, "Watch out! Be careful! Look up!" Well, Paul is actually calling us to do the same thing here in this text. Let me remind you that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul basically set forth what God has done in Christ. All that God has done in Christ to make you His own, and all that God is going to continue to do in Christ to bring us to final glory. And then he turns in chapter 4 and he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Maybe you've been around some Christianese and you've heard people talk about their walk. You know, my walk with the Lord. That is just an ancient expression that's a metaphor for living. So you could really just say live in a manner that's worthy of your calling. But Paul is saying, live in a manner worthy of your calling. And then here in verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, look carefully then how you walk. That is, don't live mindlessly. Don't be on autopilot. Don't be going down the lane without actually checking to see where you are and running over toddlers in the pool. Right? That's what Paul is calling us to do, because missteps are easy and the consequences are disastrous. And so Paul says, look carefully. It's the idea of bringing something into conformity with the standard. And the standard that Paul calls us to live in conformity with, are really twofold in this text. First, we're to live in conformity with God's saving purposes. And second, we're going to see that we're to live in conformity with God's saving presence. So God's saving purposes, God's saving presence. Note takers, that is you. Your cue. So first, live in conformity with God's saving purposes. Now, where do I get that? Well, I get it in verse 17. Verse 17 says, if we're going to live with care, then we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we can bring ourselves in conformity with it. Now, perhaps you have been around Christians and Christian circles some, and if that's the case, then you've probably heard someone say something like this: I'm trying to discern what the will of the Lord is. Maybe they were in their 20s, and you were talking to them, and they were saying, I'm trying to find out if it's God's will for me to date this person. Some of you might have been had the unfortunate occurrence happen to you where someone broke up with you because they just knew it wasn't the Lord's will. And that was enough of an explanation, right? God told me I should break up with you. Okay, there you go. He said it. Or perhaps you've talked to someone in their 30s maybe, and they were thinking about a career move and contemplating a career move, and they said, I'm trying to discern if it's God's will for me to take this promotion or not. What Christians usually mean by that when they talk in this way is they're talking about wanting personal guidance. In other words, what they want is for God to tell them what to do, what decision to make. But God is not, as one author put it, a magic eight ball that we shake up and peer into whenever we have a decision to make. No, God gives us brain, shows us the way of obedience, and invites us to make decisions and take risk. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God does not guide all the contours of human history. Nor am I saying that it's not that God does not actually, that it's not appropriate to pray to God, that He would lead us and guide us in our decision making, or that He would lead churches and guide them in their decision making. No, all that is appropriate, but when God does these things, He uses practical means, calls us to make decisions and to take risk and to be wise. And so while it's appropriate to do these things, God engages our personal responsibility, requires us to make choices. You see, Paul here, when he talks about discerning the will of the Lord, he's not talking about whether or not you should get a new car. Though if he were talking about whether you should get me a new car, of course the answer is yes. Well, what is he talking about then, if he's not talking about that, if that's not what he means by the will of the Lord? Well, to understand what God's will is, we need to go back and ask, what has God's will meant throughout the book of Ephesians? And do you remember at the very beginning of Ephesians, we find that God's will is His saving purposes in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glory. God's will is that we should be adopted in Christ, and then as adopted children in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. The chapter goes on. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And what is that purpose? It's a plan, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, God's will is to save the world by uniting all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Discerning God's will is to know that. And what Paul says is, though that has been revealed to you, he says, I want you to understand the will of the Lord. He's saying, I want you to appropriate this and apply it to the practical details of your life. That's what he says in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Wisdom in the Bible, of course, is actually practical skill and the art of kingdom living. Practical skill in the art of kingdom living. To be wise, according to the Bible, is not to be a guru. It's to be street smart. Street smart in the kingdom. And how to live a kingdom life. What Paul's saying is, take what I have said in chapters 1 through 3 and work it out in every context of your life. Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom in your careers, in your families, in your hobbies, in your relationships, in everything. Seek the kingdom. And when you do this, it will require living intentionally, living urgently, and living soberly. It will require living intentionally. Paul's saying, live intentionally. If God is bringing all things according to the purpose of His will, to unite all things, if His will is to unite all things under Christ, then that means that life is not aimless or purposeless. It's not frantic events going from one thing to the next followed by some downtime. No, God's will is actually that the world is going somewhere. It is going toward being united under the lordship of Christ. And so Paul says in verse 15, look carefully, be intentional that your life and the aspects of your life fit with that. There are in conformity with that. Think about the decisions you make on a daily basis, intentionally in that way. When you're choosing a spouse, for instance. Now, God might not give us a magic eight ball that we shake and we say, should I marry Pam? And then it said, yes. And I said, good. Right? And then I had to save it because I said, do you see? She said, no. Eight ball one. No, that's not what it's about. But at the same time, when we're thinking about choosing a spouse, we need to ask the question, are we pursuing a spouse? Are we thinking about pursuing marriage in order to seek the kingdom? How is this person going to partner with me? Do we think about our marriages as partnerships in kingdom building? Do you consider the person that you're married, those of you who are considering a spouse, do you consider them according to, do you ask the question, is this going to make me more like Jesus? And am I going to make them more like Jesus? And are we going to come together and expand, promote, proclaim the kingdom of God as a partnership, standing shoulder to shoulder as a team, working toward that ultimate end where Christ is Lord over all? Do you consider that? Do you consider that in the way that you raise your children? Are you raising kids to be kingdom citizens? Kingdom citizens. And that means if you're raising them to be kingdom citizens, of course, that means you're raising them to go to war. Because it is a battle. That's what we're raising them for. We're raising them up to send them off. To train them up, to send them off, to go to war, to fight for Jesus. No, not with swords, of course not. But with a cross on their back. With the resurrection in the horizon. See, there's this mistaken idea out there that we've gotten somewhere along the way that if we make the right choices, the righteous choices, and if we pursue the kingdom, we will somehow escape calamity, that we will somehow escape the distortion of comfort in our lives. But of course, just a flip to the pages of the New Testament and looking at the life of Jesus Christ and the witness of His followers shows that that is completely delusional. To follow Jesus means discomfort. To follow Jesus is not safe. It's not safe. But it's right and it's good. And so are we raising up our children to be able to be the kind of people who can take sanctified risk and push back the borders of darkness and proclaim the reign of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ? College students, those of you who might be choosing a major, are you choosing a major just based on what classes are easier? Or is it that this will land you in decent job that you don't have to work so hard in? Or maybe you chose it because it'll land you a good job that you will have to work really hard in so you can make lots of money. But those things aside, the question is, are you actually considering the fact, how will this major promote the lordship of Christ on the earth? And how about the way I pursue my studies and get up in the morning every day? Paul is calling us to be intentional. Watch out. Be careful. See how all your decisions in life, all your decisions, are to be looked at and brought into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ and God's saving purposes in the world. Live intentionally, but we also need to live urgently. Look in verse 16. Paul says that when we seek to live wisely, that is, apply practically kingdom living to our lives, to our daily lives, we will make the best use of our time. Because time is not irrelevant. It is drawing to a close. How many days? How many days, Lord, do I have left? How many days to please You? How many days to respond to Your love? How many days to expend myself for You? This weekend, Pam and I had some visitors come. They came on Thursday evening. They were our neighbors in Cambridge. During our time in Cambridge, we spent some time with them, had them over for dinner, went out with them, but not a lot. And when the topic of religion or the gospel would come up, it was only a few times, and in those times it was mainly in jest, fairly cynical. He's doing a postdoc in Washington, D.C. She has a job there, and they were out in California and decided to come visit us. We spent the weekend with them. We traveled around. We ate. And we talked about a lot of things. A lot of things you're not supposed to talk about, right? We talked about politics. We talked about the differences between England, Australia, and the U.S., and which is better. And we talked about the gospel and religion. And as we talked, I thought, you know, both of these, Matt and Sarah, had grown up. They had grown up in Christian homes. Her, a Catholic background. He, a Methodist background. But they rejected the gospel. They had walked away. As I was talking to them, I thought, I lived next to them for a year and a half. And it just comes to the end of this weekend and we're finally talking about the gospel and I think, Lord, give me another day. Another hour. To talk about Jesus. Do you realize that time is drawing to a close? And the people that we pass by every day do not know the Lord and His love and what He has done. How long, Lord? How much longer do I have here to spend for You? There is an urgency about it. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. When we think about how we set our alarm clocks, are we thinking about the priorities of the kingdom? When you set your alarm clock in the morning, do you think, what will give me the best amount of sleep to do what the Lord needs me or the Lord wants me to do tomorrow to live to promote His kingdom? Jesus in His glory. To be the most effective tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying, of course, don't work. I'm not saying don't sleep. I'm not saying don't rest. But rest in such a way, with a purpose. Rest to recuperate so that you can expend yourself for the kingdom. Are you living urgently? Are you living urgently? Are you living soberly? Verse 18, we read, "Do not get drunk with wine," Paul says. Now, in our context, it's probably worth noting that Paul does not say, "Do not drink wine." He says, "Do not get drunk with wine." In fact, one of my favorite verses, this is a verse for my life, is Psalm 104:15. "The Lord delights to give wine to gladden the heart of man." The Lord delights to give wine to gladden the heart of man. You heard it from the Bible first, not me, right? Even the effects of wine are actually something that the Lord delights to give. It's not wrong to be affected by alcohol in certain ways. But drunkenness the Bible condemns. Because drunkenness is a form of recklessness. That's what Paul says. That's what he means when he talks about that is because for that is debauchery. The word there for debauchery is recklessness. It's careless living. And when you get drunk, you're not being intentional. You're not thinking about urgency. You're not concerned with what the future may hold. And you don't care. See, to be drunk with wine is to be controlled by it. That's why, actually, did you notice the opposite of what Paul says? He doesn't say, you would think that he would say, do not be drunk with wine, but abstain from it. But he doesn't. That's interesting. He doesn't say, do not be drunken with wine, but drink in moderation. That would be another thing. But he doesn't say that either, that is true. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Why? Because to be filled by the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And the opposite of that, what Paul is going after is he's saying, when you are drunk with wine, you are controlled by it. That's what controls your actions, what you say, what you do. But Christians are to have the Spirit of God control them. And so he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's not just wine, of course, that we're not to be drunk with. And of course, I could name other alcoholic beverages or whatever, intoxicants. But that's not the point either so much. It's to say, don't be controlled by anything other than God. And there are a lot of things that we can get drunk on, even metaphorically, that control our lives, cause us to escape, to live in recklessness. But Paul says, be controlled by the Spirit. And this brings us to our second point. We're not only to live in conformity to God's saving purposes, but we're also to live in conformity to God's saving presence. You see, at the height of what Paul is saying it means to be, to live a wise life, to look carefully at how you live, he climaxes that with verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And this summarizes and is the climax of what it means to live a wise and godly life, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I should probably say on Trinity Sunday that Paul doesn't quite say what he's not saying is to be inhabited with simply the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, this is better understood as to be filled by the Spirit. And you're filled by the Spirit, that is the Spirit fills you, but the Spirit doesn't fill you with just the Spirit. The Spirit fills you with all the fullness of the triune God. That is, it is through the Spirit that you are in contact with the presence of the saving reality of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is always with you and is always communicated to you by the Spirit. Well, what does that look like to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, isn't this interesting? I mean, this is where Paul's actually, this is where the Christian life kind of comes to a point, this whole idea, because Paul says, interestingly, be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say, get yourself filled with the Spirit, go fill yourself with the Spirit. He says, be filled. But he doesn't just say, God will fill you. There's an active, present activeness to it. Continue to be filled by the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, it's just this, that as we give ourselves over to God, He fills us. But it's as He fills us that we give ourselves over to Him. You see, divine and human actions go together. Well, what does it look like? Well, Paul says in verses 19 through 21, look at there, he describes ecstatic experiences. Do you see that? And then he goes on to talk about vivid dreams. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Do you see that? Wait, no? Prophetic visions? Did you see that as well? No, no prophetic vision. What about tongues? Surely he has tongues in this list. No, not even tongues. What are the marks of the Spirit? What does it look like to be filled by the Spirit? Well, here's what it looks like. Singing. Addressing one another, verse 19, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You see, Spirit-filled Christians sing. A mark of the Spirit is that you sing. Now, Paul doesn't say those who like to sing, sing. Paul doesn't say those who are good at singing, sing. Those who have beautiful voices, sing. Nor does he say those who are theatrical, sing. Those who are full of themselves and confident, sing. No! If you are filled with the Spirit, you sing. It doesn't matter if you have a good voice or a bad one. It doesn't matter if you like to sing or not. Those who are filled with the Spirit sing. They can't help it. That's what they do. If you want to find out the spiritual vibrancy of a congregation, look at how they sing. That will tell you. Look at how they sing. I didn't say look at how loud their music is. That we can be confused about that. No, look at how they sing. And one thing that I've had people comment on over and over to me is that we are a singing congregation. And that is a glorious thing. Because that means the Lord is actually working in our lives and in our hearts. Be encouraged and continue on. Sing. Sing to one another and sing to God. That's what Paul says. He says that our singing is actually directed in two directions. It's directed towards God and toward one another. And here it's as if Paul has our own worship wars in his mind and he's like cutting right through them. Did you get that? Right? You know, there's some people in there saying, worship is all about God and we just praise God and it's simply directed toward God, irrespective of people, and that's what we need to do, right? Worship is about God. Sing to God. Glorify God, absolutely. But he also says addressing one another. Yeah, there's those other people who say worship is all about us and we need to actually focus on people's felt needs and how are we meeting their felt needs and how are we meeting their needs. Well, Paul says, no, it's okay for worship to meet people's needs. Address one another. This should be encouraging to you. And he doesn't say it's a balance, notice. It's not a balance. Because think about it. It is as we worship God, it is as we address God in worship, that we look around and we see people worshiping God and addressing Him and glorifying Him, and we are encouraged. Because the majesty, the glory, the beauty of God is placarded before us. But likewise, it's as we sing to one another. It's as we admonish one another. It's as we encourage one another through song that God is glorified. It's both and. As we sing to one another, God is glorified. That's directed towards Him and others. As we sing to God, we are encouraged. It's directed toward us. It's not a balance. That doesn't make any sense. If you're talking about we need to balance it. It's not a balance. It's both and. That's why worship is for believers and unbelievers. It's not a balance. Because guess what? I have the same doubts that unbelievers have. And when a preacher addresses me and my doubts and encourages me, guess what? Unbelievers know, oh, that's how Christians talk to one another. When the preacher preaches and he addresses unbelievers, I think, you know, I struggle with those same things, even though I might never admit it. Because we're all sinners in need of God's grace. It's both and. It's not an either or. It's not a balance. It's both and. Paul says, direct your praise to God and direct it toward one another. And here's what this means. I mean, some of you might have been coming here and have fallen into the trap of thinking that you're here to observe something, to appropriate something. And particularly that might be true if you don't get up front and maybe you don't do any type of leading. Right? You don't have a mic strapped on you at any time. And so you think, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm here or not. It doesn't really matter if I sing out or not. It matters. It matters to me. I need to hear you sing. Because with all my doubts and with all my frailty and with all my faults, I need to be reminded of the goodness of glory and glory of God. And when you sing, it encourages me. And I need it. And don't skip a week, because I need it every week. You are missed when you are not here. Your voice is missed when you do not sing out. Sing out for me, I beg you. And sing out for others. We all have a part to play. Well, that's the first thing being Spirit-filled looks like, singing. But it also looks like thankfulness. Look, Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, giving thanks always and for everything? Does this mean that we're supposed to praise God for evil? Well, no, we're not supposed to praise God for evil, because that would be to attribute to Him evil, as if He is the author of evil. But we praise God for the good that even He can bring about through evil. I had a great grandmother, Granny Wells. She would stay with us during Christmas time. Memphis is one of those places that just gets cold enough, but it is not cold enough to be set up for the cold. Here's what I mean by that. We don't insulate our pipes very well. So what happens is during the winter, you have a couple times where it dips really low, and sometimes you have to keep your water running because your pipes will freeze. And I remember growing up several times, our pipes bursting. Well, my great-granny was in the bed one morning, downstairs, laying in the water bed. She was about 5'8", tall and round. Cute lady, loved Jesus. And when that water, freezing cold, fell on her, she rises up as fast as I could ever remember, seeing someone rise up, and she goes, "Praise the Lord for water!" This is also the lady who kept trying to convert my pastor growing up. "Do you know Jesus?" "Yes, I do." Amazing lady. "Praise the Lord for water." Well, that's right. She didn't say praise the Lord because the pipes burst. But she found something to praise Him for. Anyway, praise the Lord for water. You see, thankfulness is that thing which kills the power of sin in our lives. What we were made for and created for was to give God thanks and glorify Him. And what Paul says in Romans 1:21 is that the chief sin of humanity is that we fail to glorify God and give Him thanks. You see, all sin boils down in some way or another to a lack of thankfulness, because thankfulness kills the power of sin. I mean, just think with me for a second about a time when you were overwhelmed by the grace of God. Think about a time in your life when you were so overwhelmed by the grace of God and what He had done for you in Jesus Christ, and how He had forgiven you and loved you and sought you when you had nothing, when you could contribute nothing. Got that time? Now I want you to think of another time. I want you to think of a time when you, like I, have willfully, shamefully, rebelliously acted in disobedience against God. A time when you said, "I know this is wrong, but I don't care." Could you ever have committed that act with the disposition that you had in that time when you were overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude? Thankfulness kills the power of sin in our lives. And so we need to cultivate thankfulness. We need to cultivate thankfulness by always and often reflecting on what Jesus has done for us. My heart is filled with thankfulness for Him who bore my pain, who plunged the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. Think always and often about what God did and has done and continues to do for helpless sinners like us, and how He continues to love us and accept us and bring us back in. come to the table. Now, there's a reason why this has been called throughout Christian history the Eucharist. It means joyful thanksgiving. This is the place where we cultivate thanksgiving, where we reflect and remember and we say, God, you gave your own body and blood for me. And I am thankful. And let this table guide your life. Cultivate thanksgiving. Because a spirit-filled life is filled with singing, it's filled with thankfulness. But lastly, it's filled with mutual submission. Look in verse 21, Paul says that we, when we are filled with the Spirit, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a word that people don't usually like a lot, submission. But when we submit to one another, Paul's talking about a mutual submission. We all submit to one another in various ways. And here's why. Because all authority is derived from God Himself. And when God actually gives gifts to His people, then there's an intrinsic authority in that gift. By recognizing that gift that God has given that person and submitting to it and allowing that person to use it and exercise it even for us and over us, what we do is we say, God, I submit to you, the giver of all gifts, and to the fact that you gave it to this person. And so mutual submission happens all around. We all submit to one another in various ways because of the gifts that God has given to us. And we need this to go forward because this is what Christ-like love looks like. To bear one another's burdens, to give up our own rights for the rights of others. And I actually don't find it, I actually think that it's not coincidental that Paul put this right after talking about singing. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Give up your own rights and preferences for the sake and love of others. And he says it right after talking about singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because I can tell you this, the music and worship wars and preferential things and all that stuff is not something that occurred and came up in the last 20 years. Or the last 200. Or the last 500. It's been here as long as the church has been here, as long as people had tastes and preferences that differed. And so we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ amongst our diversity so that we can bring about the glorious unity of worshiping God with one voice and therein reflect the beauty of our triune God, who is three and one. And Paul says to do this out of reverence for Christ. Now that is a weak translation. It might even be better to say out of fear of Christ. Paul is not talking about, of course, nail-biting anxiety. He's not talking about knees knocking. But he's talking about the fact that Christ is the judge and Lord of all. And that the one who is a lamb is also a lion. And that your Savior is also your judge. And that the saving presence of the triune God means that that one who is both lion and lamb, who holds us to account, and who loved us enough to give himself for us, is always present with us. And so we submit to others because in doing that we are recognizing the very presence of the Lord himself, the Lord of the universe, and we bow in submission to him. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Where does the power come to do this? It comes from the fact that we realize that the one who has all power and all authority in the whole world, who had rights to everything, to the highest praise and the highest honor, gave up those rights, submitted himself to the Father and to the Father's will, cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself to the Father who submitted his Son to the evils of sin and death for you and for me. that we might have life, that we might be children of God, that we could actually have imperatives like this, commands like this given to us that say, look carefully how you walk. And I wouldn't say this to you unless you were my child. But because you're my child, I can say it, and I want to say it, because I want you to walk like your father. And I've done everything, everything, to ensure that you will, by sending my son, and by sending my spirit. So it's in the name of the triune God that we ask God that this would be so. Amen.